You could turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 19. We'll be considering today John chapter 19, verses 1 through 16. However, to remind us of what we have looked at recently, let's begin our reading at John chapter 18, verse 28. John chapter 18, verse 28, and we will read down through verse 16 of John chapter 19. John chapter 18, beginning at verse 28. Here again, this is God's word. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death," that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man!" Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. And what an incredible word we have for us this morning. This morning we continue to look at the trial of Christ, in particular before Pilate, just before Jesus would be sentenced and condemned to die that cruel death on the cross. And the trial of Christ is so important for us to consider in many regards. This trial, for one, showed that Christ was completely innocent. No charge leveled against him could stand. Though the Jews would have never admitted this, the Roman governor Pilate did on numerous occasions. Christ was vindicated in the eyes of the Jews, in the eyes of the world, when Pilate says, "I find no fault in him at all." He was who he claimed to be, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And it shows that he came to die not for his own sins, not account of himself or what he had done, but for us and for our sins, dying in our place, bearing the punishment that we deserve in order to save us. The trial also showed that the world came together to persecute and condemn Christ. Both Jew and Gentile alike were guilty of the murder of the Son of God. Caiaphas, the Jewish high priest, with the other Jewish religious leaders of the Sanhedrin, Herod of Antipas, an Edomite king and civil ruler over the Jews, the Gentile Roman governor Pontius Pilate, all were involved and consented to Jesus' death. The trial also showed the great hatred and animosity that the world, but especially that the Jews had toward their true Savior and King and toward God Himself, whose Son they killed. The Jews went to the greatest lengths possible to see that Jesus was put to death at all costs, no matter what needed to be done, no matter what sins or crimes needed to be committed. The Jewish people rejected Christ as a whole, but the Jewish leaders in particular hated Christ with every fiber of their being. And the trial also showed the great suffering and humiliation that Jesus underwent, even before he got to the cross. Suffering so great from the beatings and the scourging he received that Jesus wasn't even able to carry his cross. Jesus' time of suffering on the cross was actually relatively short compared to a lot of the other criminals who would be nailed to a cross and crucified and would hang there for days, you see. Because Christ's suffering before the cross was so severe. And it is the extent of Christ's suffering, even before the cross, that I want to focus our attention on today. I want to cover some ground that we've already gone over before briefly, and then I want to bring us to this final phase of Jesus' trial before Pilate, which is what our text is before us today. And I want to try to bring all the pieces of Christ's trial together for us so that we can see it as a whole and through it, hopefully appreciate all the more all that Jesus suffered for our sake. As I mentioned the last time we were considering this, the Apostles' Creed says that Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, which is a very significant statement, and I want us to see and understand all the more why that statement is so important. You will remember that there were six phases to Jesus' trial overall. There were the three ecclesiastical trials first before the Jewish leaders, which took place throughout the course of the night after he was arrested and into the very early morning at the break of dawn. And then there were the three civil trials before Pontius Pilate and Herod Antipas in the early to late morning hours of the day of his crucifixion. Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane would have taken place somewhere around midnight, most likely. Then he was taken to the former high priest first, who is really the patriarchal high priest, right, who pulls all the strings behind the scenes of the Sanhedrin. He had been doing so for many years, and his name was Annas. After that interrogation, Jesus was taken before Caiaphas, the official high priest at the time, and the Sanhedrin, perhaps not all the members at that point, in the middle of the night. Witnesses were called, their testimony didn't agree, and at that meeting, Caiaphas, in a fit of rage, demanded of Jesus, he said, "I put you under oath. Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And Jesus affirmed that he was. He said, "It is as you say." Then Jesus was brought before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin a second time, just before the break of day, in order to, quote-unquote, legally, although nothing that happened was really legal, in order to, quote-unquote, legally ratify what was determined earlier that night, for it was actually unlawful for them to gather together in the middle of the night to make this kind of a decision, especially with regard to a capital crime. It was illegal to do that in the middle of the night. So to legitimize their decisions, they also met a second time at the break of dawn. And at that time, Jesus was interrogated again, and the Sanhedrin agreed that Jesus should be put to death because he confessed that he was the Christ and he confessed that he was the Son of God in those meetings. Think about that. That through that night, Jesus confesses to these men, right? Or all throughout Jesus' ministry, right? I mean, Jesus is really veiling who he is. He's not coming out as explicitly as he could. In fact, he says he's the Son of Man over and over and over again. But this night, before these religious leaders, he says, "I am the Christ. I am the Son of God." After the Sanhedrin made its decision that early Friday morning, representatives of that council took Jesus before Pilate, the Roman governor, probably around 6 or 7 a.m. in the morning. Pilate was most likely residing in the palace of Herod the Great at that time. Remember, Herod the Great had passed away. Herod Antipas is now a king. But Herod the Great had this palace, and when Pilate would go to Jerusalem at the time of the feast, that is often where he would stay. That palace of Herod the Great was on the western border of the city limits. It was in the city of Jerusalem on the far west end. And when they brought Jesus to Pilate, they accused Jesus primarily of three things, at least initially, which are summarized for us in Luke 23, verse 2, which we read earlier. And they began to accuse him, that is Jesus, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he is himself Christ, a king." Now, I mentioned before that what the Jews really wanted to put Jesus to death for was blasphemy, because he, being a man, made himself out to be God. But the Jews knew that Pilate would have not cared about such a silly confession in his mind, or about their theological and religious squabbles. And so they used Jesus' claim to be the Messiah and thus a king to bring a charge of insurrection or of sedition to Pilate. So there was the real religious charge behind the scenes, which fueled everything. But then there was also the political charge that was brought to Pilate, at least initially. A charge of sedition would have been of great interest to Pilate, as it was considered to be the most heinous kind of crime that one could commit according to Roman law. But after they brought Jesus to Pilate, and in the midst of that interchange between the Jewish leaders and Pilate and Christ, which we looked at last time, Pilate admitted that he could find no fault in Jesus. He found in him no threat to the Roman government. There was no proof. Pilate realized that Jesus was innocent. And we are told from the other gospel writers that at some point during the proceedings, Pilate was able to discern that it was really out of envy that the Jewish leaders had brought Jesus to him in the first place. Now, according to Luke 23, verse 5 and following, after Pilate told the religious leaders that he found no fault in Christ, the Jews became even more fierce in their accusations, and they insisted that Jesus stirs up all the people throughout all of Judea, beginning at Galilee, all the way to this place. And so Pilate, having heard that Jesus was from Galilee, sent Jesus to Herod Antipas because Galilee was under his jurisdiction. Pilate had been hoping, he had been looking for a way out of this predicament. And King Herod, he thought, was his way out. Now Herod actually wanted to see Jesus because he had heard about him. He had heard about his miracles. He wanted to see some miracle that Christ might be able to perform for him. But when Jesus was questioned by Herod, the text says with many words, Jesus answered him nothing. Jesus stood before this Edomite, this descendant of Esau, and determined that he owed him no response whatsoever. He was completely silent before him. So Herod sent Jesus back to Pilate again. And that really brings us to the text that we have before us this morning in John 19, verses 1 through 16. What we have before us in these verses 1 through 16 is the last phase of Jesus's so-called trial. And I say it's so-called because we realize that there actually was never any real formal trial at all. There were no legitimate witnesses. There were no legitimate crimes committed. There was no proof. And all due process of law was thrown out the window time and time again. And I pointed out some of those to you in the previous sermons. But our Lord indeed was sinless. What could they actually find against him? Now in John chapter 18, backing up just for a moment, in John chapter 18, verses 28 through 38, the passage we considered last time we were together looking at this text, we see the first civil trial. And I want to just help you understand where we're at in John and how this fits together. So in John 18, 28 through 38, that's the first civil trial before Pilate. Then Jesus is brought before Herod Antipas in between verses 38 and 39 of John 18. John doesn't record any of that, but that's where that trial would have taken. That's where Jesus would have been taken before Herod. Then when Jesus is brought back to Pilate a second time, that is when Pilate offers to release Jesus because of the yearly custom of the Passover feast of allowing one prisoner to go free. And as we all know, they asked to have Barabbas released instead. And so John chapter 19 brings us to this last phase of the trial after Barabbas is asked to be freed instead of Jesus. But before we dive into John 19 in more detail, I want, congregation, to help you understand what Jesus had suffered up to this point. I want to pull together Jesus' suffering, okay? And I want us to see one thing after another what Jesus went through. After Jesus was arrested, we know that he was brought before Annas. And at that time, in that interrogation, we know that at the very least, Jesus was either slapped in the face or was hit with a club or a rod in the face by an officer of the temple police. And we talked about how that word can be translated either way. Then, when Jesus was taken before Caiaphas, in the middle of the night and before the members of the Sanhedrin, there Jesus also suffered. Luke 22, verse 63 says, "Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him, and having blindfolded him, struck him on the face." Matthew 26, verses 65 and following says this with regard to that meeting in the middle of the night before Caiaphas. "Then the high priest," after Jesus' confession, "the high priest tore his clothes, saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses?'" We don't need any witnesses. We've heard him. "He's spoken blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, and they blindfolded him, and they said, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" You see, the suffering is beginning at that arrest, and then before Annas, and then before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. They're already beating up on him. They're already blindfolding him and mocking him and spitting upon him. And so by the time that Jesus is brought to Pilate, he's already been beaten up, mocked, spit upon, blindfolded, slapped in the face. Jesus was brought before Pilate in the early morning with a black eye. And perhaps even Peter, in the middle of the night, saw a bruised and battered Jesus right after he had denied him three times. Maybe he saw what Jesus had already begun to suffer. Now, before getting to Pilate, in the course of that night, we also know that Jesus, according to tradition, was put into something of a deep pit, either while Jesus was waiting to speak with Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin after having spoke with Annas, or in between the two meetings with Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, or both. Scripture does not mention this specifically. But if you go to Jerusalem, you can actually see that pit. You can go down into that pit. There's lots of pictures and videos and people speaking down there in that pit. But according to tradition, that was where Jesus awaited his trials in the night. It is known now as the sacred pit. Prisoners would be let down into that pit by a rope through a small hole that wasn't much bigger than about 3 feet across, about the size of a yardstick. And that was the only way to get down into that pit. And in that deep solitary darkness, Jesus awaited his trial before Caiaphas. There were no windows, there were no doors, there was no lighting. It was a damp and dark and cold place just below Caiaphas's palace. And Psalm 88 is plastered on the wall there now. And I don't want to make too much of this because Scripture doesn't mention specifically Jesus going down into this pit. But I think it's very possible that Psalm 88 may indeed make reference to the pit that Jesus went down into. Listen to Psalm 88, and I'll read just a few verses, 4 through 8. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in the darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. You have put my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up, and I cannot get out. Verse 15 of that psalm, I have been afflicted. Think about this. I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. It's just about to happen. I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Now, after Jesus' time before the Sanhedrin in the night, during the morning hours, Jesus was brought before Pilate. And as we mentioned, he had already been mocked, spit upon, beaten, received little to no sleep, thrown into a pit. And after that first interrogation of Jesus by Pilate, Jesus was sent to Herod Antipas. And there again, Jesus was harassed. In Luke 23, 11 through 12, it says, then Herod, with his men of war, treated him, that is Jesus, with contempt and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. This is even before the robe put on him later. You see, over and over again, Jesus is being humiliated. He's being mocked. He's being harassed. They mock him. They make fun of him in Herod's court, you see. And that very day, it says, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. And so this is what Jesus had been through so far by the time we get to the beginning of John chapter 19. Now we look at verse 1 of John 19, which begins this way. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And we see here that Jesus is ordered to be whipped by Pilate. But I want to highlight something very important for you here, because many, many commentators and theologians, and I've consulted a lot, do not pick up on the fact that there were actually two scourgings that Jesus received. Two times he was whipped. And I want to tease out the text for you. I want to compare Scripture with Scripture and help you to see this. First, there was a less severe scourging, and then there was a very severe scourging right before his crucifixion. And I'm going to explain this for you. So I want you to follow along, and I don't know where else you're going to get this. And there are other commentators that mention this, but I don't know when you're going to hear about this again. So listen carefully. Matthew and Mark blend the two scourgings together so it seems as if they're just one. But John and Luke help us to see that there were actually two. And this can be demonstrated by the context and also by the different Greek words that the gospel writers use for the scourging. In Luke 23, 14 through 16, after the Jewish leaders had told Pilate that they wanted to have him let Barabbas go, Pilate told the religious leaders this, quote, "You have brought me this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Now listen, I will therefore chastise him and release him." Later in that same text, a little bit later, in verse 22, it says, literally, having chastised him, this is what Pilate says, having chastised him, I will let him go. Now, it says he's going to chastise him, but it's actually the aorist, and so it's really literally having chastised him. This is referring to the first scourging. It's a chastening. That word for chastise in Luke is the Greek word paidousis, and it is a different word than what Matthew and Mark use, which is phragelosas, when Jesus was whipped severely right before the crucifixion. Luke's word and John's word used here in John 19:1 in our text, emastigosin, these two words are more generic words and refer to a less severe whipping that Jesus received the first time. The word that John uses in our text today in John 19:1, this first scourging, is mentioned in Matthew 23:34 with regard to the kind of disciplinary scourgings in the synagogue that people could receive for various offenses. Scholars point out that the floggings, which were administered by the Romans, were of three different kinds. I don't want to confuse you. We were talking about the Greek words. Now we're going to talk about the Latin Roman words that they used for their floggings. The fustigatio was the least severe beating. The flagellatio was a more severe beating for more serious offenses. And the verberatio was the most terrible scourging of all, and was often administered right before a crucifixion. And many times people would actually die from the verberatio. The most severe scourging wouldn't even make it to the cross. Okay? So the Romans had three kinds of scourging. And so what Jesus received in Luke 23:16 and here in our text in John 19:1, at first was the fustigatio. Later, Jesus would receive the verberatio right before he was taken to the cross. And so the beatings and the whippings Jesus received just pile up one upon another, don't they? Before Annas, before Caiaphas, before Herod, before Pilate the first time, and then after he's sentenced to be crucified, then again and again. The verberatio, which Jesus would receive later, after our text before us this morning, was extremely severe. They would use the whip, was called the cat of nine tails, had a wooden handle, leather strips that came off of it. It wasn't that long. In those leather strips, there were pieces of bone, metal, lead, sometimes glass. And it was meant to stick into the skin and to rip it and literally shred it. They would strip the person down completely. They would tie them to a post. Their legs would be basically kind of like on the ground. They were low to the ground. And often there would be two men who would be doing the scourging, and they would just lash one after the other. Now, according to the Jews and their law, they couldn't whip somebody more than 39 times. But according to Roman law, there was no limit. And so in that last whipping, that last beating, and I don't want to be too grotesque here, but it's literally what happened. I know people talk about it, but it is what happened. The flesh was just ripped off. You could see organs in their back. You could see the spine. And there was just the gushing of blood. And the whipping would happen from their neck all the way past their buttocks, all the way down to the top of their legs. And Jerome says there were six men who whipped Jesus. Because they, after the first two, they were too exhausted to keep going. Jesus suffered greatly. And I want to read for you just a few verses from Isaiah to help us to remember why this was so important. Listen to Isaiah 50, 5 through 7. The Lord God had opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. Listen to what it says in Isaiah 52, 14. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Isaiah 53, which we read earlier, verses 3 through 5, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten, not by Roman soldiers, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, we just read about that, for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. That Hebrew word stripe is a word that literally means a blow that cuts in. By his stripes, we are healed. What we read earlier, what we sang earlier in Psalm 129, verse 3, the plowmen plowed over my back and they made their furrows long. And I want you to understand, congregation, that this flogging, this whipping, was part and parcel. It's wrapped up in the suffering on our behalf. It's not just the cross. It's all that he suffered up to it. It includes it. And that's why it's mentioned over and over again. It's predicted. Listen to what said in Matthew 20:19, and will deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. Mark 10:34, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. Luke 18:33, they will flog him and kill him, and on the third day he will rise again. That's what Jesus went through for us. Now, as I said in John 19 at the beginning, Jesus is undergoing that first scourging. Now, why did Pilate only administer the fustigatio, the lightest form of whipping or scourging, the first time? Well, because as we read in Luke and as we will see here in John 19, Pilate is wanting to release Jesus. He doesn't want to crucify this innocent man. He is trying to find a way around it. So he is hoping to beat Jesus up a little bit, whip him, abuse him, and to show these Jewish religious leaders that he has sufficiently punished Jesus in the hopes that they will be content with that and will be willing to let him go. And so according to John 19, verse 1, Pilate has Jesus scourged with a whip. The fustigatio could also involve the use of rods and canes to beat the person with. No doubt this itself was extremely painful, leaving Jesus battered, beaten, bruised, and bleeding. According to verse 2, it is also at this point that they put a crown of thorns on Jesus' head and a reed in his hand, although John doesn't mention the reed here, and a purple robe on his back. And all this was done to mock Jesus' claim to kingship. The crown of thorns was an attempt to imitate the laurel wreaths, which would be fashioned together, worn by emperors and victors in the ancient athletic games. It is likely that the crown of thorns was made from the date palm. From the date palm, this mock crown could have easily been fashioned and twisted together and would have had long thorns on it, several inches long. It would have been painfully pressed into Jesus' head and would have caused severe bleeding. Thorns in the Bible are symbolic of the curse of the fall and are a picture of the consequences of sin entering into the world. As one commentator remarked, by placing a crown of thorns on Jesus' head, the soldiers unknowingly crowned him as the king who would bear the curse for the sin of his people. The reed they put into Jesus' hand would have been relatively flimsy, symbolizing a pathetic scepter, in order to mock the weak and pathetic king that they thought Jesus was. Jesus probably didn't hold it for very long. Purple was the color of royalty, since it was very expensive to come by, and that's what people in royalty would wear. And so again, they're mocking Jesus' kingship by giving him a purple robe. According to verse 3, the soldiers mocked Jesus by saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." So he is being mocked yet again. And they struck him with their hands. In other places, it mentions that they kept striking Jesus' head with a staff, which would have buried the thorns of that crown deeper into Jesus' skin. And they were spitting on him as well. They would kneel down before Jesus. They would bow down before him and pretend to worship him. The soldiers, of course, had no idea what they were doing, but they would have likely been from Syria, and many of the Syrians hated Jews. And so they probably looked very much forward to the opportunity to beat up on a Jewish criminal. Now, after the soldiers have their way with Jesus, Pilate wants to take the opportunity really to mock not just Jesus, but the Jewish religious leaders themselves as well. In verse 4, we are told, Pilate then went out again. Pilate went out again first. And he went to the open courtyard where the religious leaders were, where the ivory chair had been taken on top of this raised platform, and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know I find no fault in him." Verse 5, then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." In other words, Pilate says to them, I'll show you your king. I'll show you what I have done to him. I'll show you how pathetic and ridiculous and irrelevant this man is. He's going to start an insurrection. He's a threat to the Roman government. Look at him, he says. Behold the man. But as pathetic as Jesus looked at that moment, to those who were there, yet indeed to us and to all believers, at that moment the Lord Jesus Christ was so glorious. He was putting his glory on display. That crown of thorns is the most glorious crown that ever a king did wear. And indeed, Jesus is the man. You know, John often brings out that people speak better than they know. Behold the man. Jesus indeed is the man. The only true man, sinless man, the God-man. behold the man. Ecce homo, he said in Latin. Ecce homo, behold the man. And how did the religious leaders respond to this? After seeing Jesus beaten up and battered and bruised, and you know, they said, oh man, yeah, this is good enough. That's terrible. He can't do anything more. No. No, not at all. No pity for Christ whatsoever. It was not nearly enough for them. They would not be happy until they were entirely rid of him, until he had been crucified. And they wanted the crucifixion to take place so badly. And one of the reasons why is because cursed is he who hangs on a tree. And they wanted to see Jesus hanged. They wanted the people to know that this man was accursed of God. And indeed, he was at the moment that he was crucified. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, verse 6, they cried out saying, crucify him, crucify him. Then Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Look at how Pilate coming to his defense. In other words, Pilate's saying, I'm not going to crucify him. You crucify him, even though I know you can't. It was almost tongue-in-cheek. In some ways, Pilate's making fun of them as well. Ha-ha! You say, you can crucify him. I'm not going to. You take him and do what you want with him. But I will not crucify him. You won't coerce me. You won't manipulate me to do your dirty work. I'll not do it. Then the Jews answered him in verse 7. We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Now, this was a startling statement for Pilate to hear. This was the first time they had brought this accusation. Before, it was simply the charge of sedition. But now they were bringing up something entirely new. Now they were saying that this man claimed to be the Son of God. Verse 8 says that, therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. That word afraid is the Greek word phobeo. It's where we get the word phobia. To be afraid of something, and the word can be translated as terrified. To be so terrified that you run away. That's what that word means. Interestingly, our text says that Pilate was more afraid. Was he afraid already? It seems that he already was. We do know, John doesn't bring this out, but Matthew does, that at one point, you remember, children, Pilate's wife had a dream about this man. And while this is taking place, she sends a messenger to Pilate. His wife sent to him saying, in Matthew 27, 19, have nothing to do with that just man. It can be translated righteous. Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. Wouldn't you like to know what that dream was? We have no idea. But it was something terrible. It was something that terrified her. There's a little story been passed down through tradition that what the dream was. I doubt it's true. But the story is that in her dream, she saw history unfolding before her eyes. And she saw all these people throughout history crying out, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. But Pilate was terrified at this declaration that the Jews had made, not only because his conscience was probably struck by the fact that he had just scourged an innocent man, but also because he would have been a very superstitious man and would have believed in the mythical gods of his day. The stories of Greek and Roman gods are full of accounts of men who had basically come from heaven, who were demigods, who were half man, half god. Hercules is an example of that. Children, I'm sure you know about Hercules. His mother was just a human being, but his father, right, was Zeus. You remember what happened in Lystra in Acts 14 after Paul healed a man. Now, when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices and they said in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And Pilate knew that Jesus was acclaimed to be a miracle worker. And so this made Pilate very afraid, very terrified indeed. And so Pilate took Jesus back into the praetorium again in verse 9, and he asked him, "Where are you from?" In other words, he knew he was from Galilee, but are you from above? Are you different than just a mere mortal man? But at this, Jesus would give him no answer. Here in this instant, Jesus said nothing. Jesus was not interested in giving Pilate any more details. He was not interested in wasting any more time. Jesus had no more to say to Pilate about himself or his mission. He was done with him. Pilate had the opportunity, you remember before, to ask more about the truth. But he let that opportunity pass him by. George Hutchison said this, "Pilate had slighted the truth when it had been revealed to him before, and such as do so are justly deprived of further information." But more than that, what Jesus was doing here by being silent was actually pursuing the very reason that he came. If Jesus had told Pilate a lot more, if he would have been more full with a gospel presentation and persuasive with a defense of who he was and why he came, why, Pilate let Jesus off the hook. Pilate might have even believed. But at some point, Jesus had to be silent if he was to undergo the suffering to which he had been appointed. John Calvin said this, "But Christ himself, in order that he may obey his Father, presents himself to be condemned. And this is the reason why he is so sparing in his replies. Having a judge like Pilate, who was favorable toward him, and who would willingly have lent an ear to him, it would not have been difficult for Jesus to plead his cause. But he considers for what purpose he came into the world, and to what he is now called by the Father. Of his own accord, therefore, he refrains from speaking, that he may not escape from death." He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. But this silence did not satisfy Pilate. And so Pilate says to him in verse 10, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and I have the power to release you?" But Jesus answers him in verse 11, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Think about this statement by Christ to Pilate. After all the suffering that Jesus had already been through, he stands up to Pilate like a real man, and he vindicates the honor of his heavenly Father. And he says, "You would have no power at all if it had not been given to you from above. My Father and I, we're in charge of this whole situation. We are in control. You are not. This has all been predestined beforehand, Pilate. This is God's plan." But then at the same time, Jesus also makes here something of a merciful comment to Pilate. He says to Pilate, "Those who brought me to you, because of the position that has been given to them, because of their privilege and their authority and their power, which has been given to them, the ones who handed me over to you, they have the greater sin. They are far more guilty than you are, Pilate." Jesus was letting Pilate know, "Pilate, you're not off the hook, but the ones who have handed me over, they're in much deeper water than you." And in particular, I believe Jesus was referring here to Caiaphas. Some people think that maybe Jesus is referring to Judas, because Jesus says, the one. So it seems as if it's going to be one person. The one who delivered me to you. But the one who delivered Jesus to Pilate was not Judas. It was Caiaphas, the false high priest. Here we have the false high priest sending over the true high priest to stand before Pilate. And notice from then on, after Jesus said that, from then on, Pilate actually tried even harder to see that Jesus was released. And I think he would have done it. I think for sure Pilate would have released him at that very moment if it wasn't for what we read in verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." Here, they trap Pilate. In other words, Pilate, if you don't do this, we're going to tell Caesar that you let a man who claims to be a king, who is seditious, you let him go free. A man who is opposed to Caesar. Pilate had already been told by the Jews before, but he'd been told on by the Jews before. He was told on to Tiberius Caesar in the past. Pilate had already gotten in big trouble with the Caesar. And he had to back down. He had to submit to what the Jews said. There were a couple of different occasions where Pilate tried to bring in idolatrous images and things like that into Jerusalem, and the people cried out against it. And Pilate said, I'm not removing that stuff. And they went to Caesar, and the Caesar made Pilate obey and submit to the Jews. Pilate knew that they would do it again, that he could be in big trouble, he could lose his position, he could even lose his life. And so Pilate capitulated to the pressure of the religious leaders, even though he was so reluctant to do so. Look at him in verses 13 and 14. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement. But in Hebrew, Gabbatha, that word just means a raised platform. Now, it was the preparation day of the Passover and about the sixth hour. Now, John points this out because the preparation day is the day when they are slaughtering the animals for the Passover meal. And it took place around noontime, which was the sixth hour. And so John is saying, while these Passover lambs are being sacrificed, here the true Passover lamb is being sacrificed. And they are rejecting their king. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? And then one of the most striking things that we ever hear the religious leaders say, and it's the chief priests in particular. The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." It's incredible. Here we see the Jews, they utterly repudiate their own religion, their own faith, their God. This was a mark of their complete and utter apostasy. There is no going back. They've sealed their doom. I mean, other gospel writers will point out, they said, "His blood be on us and on our children." But John wants to bring out the fact that they've rejected Christ as their king. "We have no king but Caesar." You know, you've got to think about the Old Testament. When Israel was transitioning from the judges to the kings, and the people wanted God to give them a king like all the other nations around them. And God said to Samuel, just let them do this. They have not rejected you. They have rejected me from being king over them. They want a king like all the other nations, and that's still what they want. You know why they wanted to release Barabbas? Because he's the kind of person that they wanted someone to be an insurrectionist. They wanted someone, a king, to rise up against the Roman government, you see, and to wipe them out. This is not the king they wanted. They want a king like all the other nations. But this time, they do it fully and finally. They reject God as their king. God in the flesh, who was right before him, even dressed as the king that he was. And after that statement, after they say that, you know, I think Pilate himself was just dumbfounded. I think he would have been surprised by some of the things the Jews said, but at this point, his jaw is just dropping. And he's here, and you think he's saying to himself, what did I just hear? They have no king but Caesar? At that point, Pilate had nothing else he could offer. There was nothing else he could do. And so Pilate delivered Jesus up to be crucified. And at that point, after verse 16, that's when Jesus receives the severe scourging before he would have to carry his cross. Pilate hated to do it. He didn't want to do it. But you know, when push comes to shove, you realize that Pilate still did have a choice. Do you realize that, children? Nobody can make you sin. Sometimes we think, you know, I've even had my children say, well, what if somebody put a gun to your head and said, you better do this, I'm going to shoot you. You still can't make me do it. You can take my life, but you can't make me sin. And we can't give in. We can't capitulate to the pressures of the world and have that dictate to us how we will live our lives. Pilate tried to wash his hands of it. Remember in other gospel passages, he says, I wash my hands of this. Sorry, Pilate, you can't do that. You're still guilty. You know, John MacArthur, I thought he had a good point. He said that the person of Pilate is the greatest tragedy in the Bible, next to Judas Iscariot. But next to Judas, Pilate is the greatest tragedy in the Bible. Almost makes you feel sorry for this man. But congregation, we're just about done. But I want to point out to you, congregation, Jesus was in charge of all of this. He willingly submitted himself to this suffering. He gave his back. He let out his chin so that they could pluck his beard, you see. He turned the other cheek as they slapped him and as they spit upon him, as they mocked him. He took it. And that is what we deserve. We deserve the flesh to be ripped off of our backs. 1 Peter 2, 23 and 24. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. By Jesus' stripes. That's how significant that scourging is. By his stripes, we are healed. Congregation, can you say, I know that Jesus suffered that for me? Children, can you say, I know that Jesus went through that for me? Because he didn't go through it for everybody. Only those who believe in him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've brought to us this morning. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you suffered on our behalf. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you for undergoing such ridicule, such mocking, such a scourging. Oh, thank you that by your stripes, we are healed. And we thank you that we don't have to suffer that at all if we simply believe and entrust ourselves to you. Help us, Lord, to remember what Christ suffered for us, and help us to be thankful for it. Help us to live in light of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.